seat. Why don't you turn to Psalm 73 with me this morning? Psalm 73. I've got a friend of mine, a guy I went to college with back in the 80s, and what's interesting is we haven't really kept in contact on a regular basis, but with the advent of Facebook and some of the other social media, I can kind of keep tabs on him, and every once in a while he'll call. He actually came to my wedding when Amy and I got married, and what's been rather interesting is I'm a very content individual. It comes to my birthdays and stuff, and Amy will say, "What do you want for your birthday?" And a lot of times it's like, "I don't know, I don't really have anything I want." And it's fairly, I'm fairly content. But I tell you, what's rather interesting about this friend of mine, Mark, is he's one of these guys. They don't have any kids. He and his wife have been married for quite some time now. But he's been a world traveler. In fact, you remember him, Steve, Mark Smullen. And so he would post these pictures on Facebook where he's over in Grand Cayman, where Amy and I did our honeymoon. He's over there scuba diving. Or he'll be over in various parts of the world, in the Grand Barrier and all that scuba diving. Or he'll be skiing off in Aspen. Or maybe he's over in Sweden. And so all these pictures, he's posting this stuff all the time. And, travels to Europe and everything. And I have to be real frank. There's times where I'm kind of envious of that. I kind of see all these things and I think, wow, man, this guy gets a... I used to scuba dive some, and so I've always wanted to scuba dive down at Grand Cayman or off the Great Barrier Reef. And this guy's been to all those places, and he's always sending these smiling pictures of he and his wife just enjoying life and living it up. Well, just recently, they sold their home in Georgia, and they moved to Montana to be in the mountains. And in the process, I kind of watched that whole thing take place. But what's interesting is he's my age. He's about 50 right now, and he's semi-retired. He hasn't been working probably in the last year because... his wife has a fairly well-paying or a fairly high-paying job, but he started a tech company of some kind and then sold it. And basically, this guy could, at this point, pretty much retire. And so as I've been watching this move take place, his dream has always been to live in the mountains. So he moved, and in the course of that, he started buying some toys. And so he's got two brand-new snowmobiles for going up there and running around in the mountains and stuff. And they bought this huge RV so they can now travel all over the nation and stuff. And I'll be real frank. There's times where I look at this stuff and I have to be real honest. I'm sort of envious, of having the kind of freedom to be financially stable as he is and be able to semi-retire at 50 and to be able to move to where you have a dream home, and to have all the toys and the stuff just to be able to enjoy life. And as I said, typically my life is one of those things where I don't have a whole lot of wants. But there are those times, like every time I see one of these Facebook posts, and I'm happy for him, I'll be real frank. I'm happy for him, and I'm glad that this has worked out. He's a great guy. And like I said, occasionally he'll call me just to see how I'm doing. But you can't help but be a little bit envious. I find the same thing sometimes when I'm driving back home. We live up in Powell, and we drive past all the really, really big houses and all the really rich people to get to our place. And I'll be honest, sometimes I kind of go, man, it'd be nice to be in that house with that much land and that much space, and it's hard not to become a little bit envious of that. We're going to look at that today because it's something that I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that many of us struggle with that at times. It's funny. I bet you even Bill Gates, one of the richest men in the world, if not the richest man in the world, probably is envious of some other people at times. That's just a normal human thing in some respects. But, God, and even in the Ten Commandments, warns us about that, the Tenth Commandment being not to covet. But we're going to look at that today in Psalm 73. And just sort of ask the question of yourselves, do you ever find yourself struggling with that? And what are the real dangers of that? We're going to see some of that today. We're going to look at another man much like ourselves, a man named Asaph, who struggled with envy. And he shares that very personal story with us. A couple of weeks ago, we started going through the book of Psalms. And as we talked about, we're going to try to take a balanced approach to this and looking at not just what it means, but some of the poetic elements and whatnot that we see in the Psalms so we can learn to appreciate them. But let's start to talk a little bit about this author. Psalm 73, if you look at the prescript before that, it says a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's three choir directors. He served both David and he served King Solomon as well in the temple. He was a Levite. Which basically means that his primary responsibility had to do with caring for the temple. If you remember, the Levites didn't own their own land. They weren't agricultural. They weren't farmers, basically. They took care of the temple. When they were traveling in the wilderness, it was their job to disassemble the tabernacle and travel with it and put it back together. The lineage of the priests came from the Levites, obviously. And so Asaph was a Levite, and one of his responsibilities was to work and to serve in the temple, or the tabernacle, before the temple was built, of God. There were three basic directors. Asaph was one of them, and then two other individuals. And so it appears that his primary responsibility was to be a choir director, or to lead a choir in the temple of God. So he's responsible for about 12 of our psalms. We have a sampling here of some of the things that he wrote. If we, you know, it's funny, the number of times you actually find him referred to in the Old Testament, quite often it's referring to his descendants as being the singers. So he had, obviously, children and whatnot, and his children became singers in the temple as well, a very musical family of sorts. But that was his primary responsibility, was to be a choir director, a singer, in the temple. We also find in 2 Chronicles 29 that he was a seer, which means that he was probably a prophet. Which makes sense. He's responsible for writing 12 of our psalms here. So he had a prophetic nature to him as well. We also talked, as we looked at some of the initial psalms here, that psalms can be broken down into categories. This one is what's called a personal lament. It's where somebody just pours out his heart to God. It's confessionary in nature as well, in that we're going to see a bit of a confession on Asaph's part. This psalm is highly, highly personal. He's going to share with us his own struggles. And so we'll see that as well, and primarily the struggle with envy. What about some of the poetic elements? We talked about parallelism. We're going to see some of that in here, so you'll catch that as we go through it. But there's also some great word pictures in here as well. He says things like, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. So you get this idea of him stumbling in life. He talks about some of the people he's looking at, the people that he envies. Their body is fat, which means that they're prosperous. Another word picture, their tongue parades through the earth. You can almost picture that, somebody's tongue walking through the earth. It's a way of basically saying they're boastful and prideful. Another word picture that we'll see is when he talks about washing his hands in innocence, meaning his desire to be pure. And so it's these pictures that he puts in our minds that help us to understand what he's communicating. There's also some simile in here. Remember simile, guys? Like or as, well, he talks about something being like a dream when one awakes. He refers to God that way. He talks about himself being like a beast, an animal, before God. So there's some of that as well. But the other thing, and this is something we haven't quite seen yet, this psalm also is going to have some tension and resolution in it. What I mean by that is there is a deliberately sort of the best word I can think of is tension, where the author has to resolve something as he works through it. So he presents us with something, but then he tells us how he struggles with it, and there's this uncomfortable feeling, this tension that he has, and he's going to resolve that by the end of the psalm for us. And so it's going to put us on edge a little bit. He's going to make a statement, and then he's going to sort of struggle with that statement a little bit. And then we're going to see how he actually resolves that by the end. It's sort of like a murder mystery. The book might start with a murder, and then you're waiting through the whole entire book to see how the murder is solved. And it's the same thing with this psalm, and it's a tool used in Hebrew poetry. He's going to present us something, and then he's going to show us how he resolves that. And we're going to want to see exactly how he arrives at that and how he resolves that. Now, as for the structure, I'm going to have you throw out what you have in your Bibles. What I mean by that is, different versions of the Bible break this psalm down into different sections, and they all treat it sort of differently. So they might break down the first so many verses and in one version, and then another version they sort of put verses together. And sometimes it's that way with Hebrew poetry because it's difficult to interpret and understand. So I'm going to have you set that aside because there's quite a bit of variance. That's not always the case with all psalms, but we're going to instead rely on something that takes place in the psalm here. I believe the structure of this psalm can be broken down into three sections, primarily because the author uses one particular word three times to introduce a thought. He makes three assertions in his psalm, and they all start with the same Hebrew word. And so he's going to make an assertion, he's going to struggle with it, he's going to make another assertion, he's going to struggle with it, then he makes a third assertion, which helps us then to resolve what he's doing. I believe that should be the outline for this psalm. And so what you're going to end up with is the first section of the psalm comes after his first assertion. The second section of the psalm comes with the second assertion, and the third with that third assertion. Now, the word that we're looking at in a New American Standard is the word surely. He's going to use that three times. You may have the word indeed, if you use the Christian Holman version. The word truly also shows up in the ESV. Certainly is found by the New English Translation, but Your NIV and your New American Standard use the word surely. Now, some translations don't repeat that word, which means it's sort of absent. It doesn't show up in the text. And part of the reason is sometimes this word is not translated. Other times it is, and it's left up to the interpreters to figure out. But it's usually a word that indicates an assertion. It's like what Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you. It's the same word, basically. And it's a way of making an assertion. And so he's going to use that throughout this letter for us. The first section is verses 1 through 12, if you want to make a note. The second section is verses 13 through 17, and then the last is verses 18 through 28. So let's go ahead and break this down and see exactly what we're dealing with here. The first section I want you to see is when Asaph struggles with the assertion that God is good to his people. That's verse 1. He begins a psalm with a simple yet profoundly biblical statement, which is this: surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, we would recognize that as being true. You believe that God is good to us, right? To those that love him, we expect that God would be good. But there's a problem, because at a point in Asaph's life, he wasn't quite sure of that. Look at what he says in the very next verse, verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. What he's saying there is, there's this assertion that God is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. First and foremost to Israel, second to those who ultimately love him. But he said, there was a time in my life where I struggled with that. I wasn't quite sure that that was right. So I stumbled, or I almost stumbled. Did you catch that? I almost stumbled. I almost slipped. I wasn't quite sure if that statement was right. Is God truly good to his people? Is he really truly good to those who are pure in heart? And again, notice that he says close to stumbling. He didn't quite stumble. He didn't quite fall, but he struggled with it. Think about that with my story about Mark. There are times where you look and you see, wow, look at how God, I'm not sure where he's at spiritually. I think, wow, God has really blessed his life, or he sure has had a great life. And then I reflect back about some of the struggles that we've had and wonder why we struggle so much. You know, it's easy for us to look at the world and say, wow, look around at us and see what happens with people in the world. And then we ought to be doubly blessed because we love Jesus, right? You know, we should get all those blessings. We should be far more blessed than the rest of the world, if you will. And what Asaph is struggling with is that very thing. Look at what he actually says. He lived in a world just like us, but look at verse 3. He says, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. There's that word picture I was talking about. So he says he was envious of the arrogant. He said he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Again, he lived in a world just like us, where sometimes the wicked prosper. And so as he looked at that, he saw a number of things. Primarily, he saw their prosperity. He said the wicked had material wealth. He said that the wicked died a painless death. He said that they had plenty of food all the time. He says they faced no trouble in life. Then look at who he was actually envying here. They were prideful and violent, it says in verse 6. Says that they were gluttons in verse 7. Says they did whatever wickedness came to their imaginations in verse 7. Said that they mocked and oppressed other people, verse 8. Said they would even boast against God in verses 9 through 11. Look at what he says in verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. In other words, they have everything they could possibly want. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth, surely in vain. And he goes on. So what he basically does, he starts out with this assertion. Surely God is good to his people, right? But he says, I struggled with that. I almost didn't believe that, because as I look around, I see all of these wicked people thriving and prospering. And if God is supposed to be good to those who are pure in heart, then why is it that the wicked prosper so much? That doesn't make any sense. Especially when you believe in a sovereign God who controls all things. So you come to a couple of conclusions. One is that God maybe just doesn't care. about what the wicked are doing and goes ahead and allows them to prosper anyway, or that maybe God even does prosper them. And you can begin to see the struggle that Asaph had with that and why he might begin to question these promises that God would be good to his people as long as you're pure in heart. And so he struggled with that. Got to the point where he began to ponder these things. Especially when you look at verse 12 where he said, "These are the wicked! This doesn't make any sense." I don't know if you ever struggle with that, but when you look around at some of the wickedness in our world and some of the nasty things that are done, then you see them prosper. And it just is so unfair. It shouldn't be that way. And so that's what Asaph actually began to struggle with. In his eyes, from a worldly perspective, the wicked prosper, maybe even more so than God's people. And so it made him question whether or not God really is good to his people. Maybe God just doesn't care. So that leads him to his second assertion then. That's found in verse 13. He says, "Surely," there's that word again, "surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." So his second assertion is, if that's the way it is, if what I've perceived is true, then maybe my faith has been in vain. That word vain simply means worthless or empty. So basically he's saying, if that's the way it is, then why in the world should I be pure in heart? Why should I be one of God's people? If it isn't any better, in fact, maybe it's a little bit worse. In fact, he says, really what I face while the world prospers, what I get is I get chastened and stricken all day long. What he's basically getting at there with that phrase is that under this relationship with God, there are boundaries, if you will. In the Old Testament, they had the law. Certain things were prohibited by the law. They were designed to chasten, but also to draw us near to God. It's almost like discipline. Think about that with your own child. You spank your own child and they go, "You don't love me, you spank me." No, the reality of it is I chasten you because I love you. Well, God does that in the Old Testament through the law. In the New Testament, we also have some guidelines, if you will, that are metered by the Holy Spirit, what we should and should not do. And the problem is that as Asaph began to look at the world around him, he began to see those guidelines, if you will, the law specifically, as a chastening tool. God's a cosmic killjoy, just sucking all the life out of me. Because I'm reminded day after day about my own sin, about who I am, the struggles that I have, and I can't just do whatever I want to do. There's these restrictions put on me. They chasten me. They hold me down. And so that's the struggle he began to have. And so he questioned whether or not maybe my faith ultimately is in vain. And it's all because he began to envy. It all started with envy, looking around at others and seeing what was happening. But what's interesting about this is Asaph actually comes to his senses. Remember, he said, "I almost stumbled. I almost fell." Well, he actually comes to his senses. If you look at verse 15, he says, "If I had said, I will speak thus." In other words, if I believed that, if I said that was true, and if I began to teach that, as if I began to write songs about that in God's temple and began to promote that and to teach that, that indeed God is not good to his people, that the wicked prosper, so if you want to prosper, you might as well be wicked. He says, "If I had said that, if I had accepted that, if I had stumbled and really fallen, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." In other words, I would have misled the people of God had I fallen prey to that false idea. Verse 16, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." In other words, I really struggled with this. As I pondered why it is that the wicked prosper and why I feel chastised or stricken all the time, it was really troublesome. I struggled with it. Notice what he says in verse 17, I struggled with it until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So basically what he says here is, I struggled with this until I came back into the presence of God, the sanctuary of God. And it was there that a light bulb went on. So you got to ask the question, what is it about the sanctuary here that changed Asaph's thinking? Why is it that his thinking changed when he went into the sanctuary? It's actually plural here, the sanctuaries. It might very well be the most holy of... You've got basically inside the temple you have the most holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And it may be that he's referring to those two chambers, that he came in and he saw maybe the sacrificial system. All of a sudden, a little light bulb went on. He says, I, at that point, began to realize the ultimate place of the wicked. I began to realize how God actually functions and how God works. Well, the temple or the sanctuary were the central place of worship. It's where they came together. It was the center of the religious life. They would read the Word of God there. They would sing. They would pray. They also did sacrifices there. And as he went back there and he began to see this, the light bulb went on. It reminds me of something that the author of Hebrews actually says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, speaking to us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Meaning, he knows that we're going to struggle a little bit. The Hebrews were struggling in the letter that he wrote to them. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more until you see it drawing near. The author of Hebrews recognized something, and that's that we're going to struggle sometimes as we look around, you know. Peter even wrote about this where he was responding to those critics who say, well, Jesus isn't coming back, because certainly he would have come back already. It's been too long. And that was written in the first century. Maybe even a couple of decades maybe since Jesus had been resurrected and ascended into heaven. And they were already whining and complaining, it's been too long. Here we are 2,000 years later. Do you ever find yourselves wondering if it's true? Ever find yourself wondering, why so long? You know, why does God let this stuff still go on? You know, we just experienced some stuff here in our own country with the whole gay marriage thing and whatnot, and we sit there and go, man, can it get any worse, you know? Why does God just allow this? Why doesn't God just smack everything down? Take us home. You know, take the good guys, leave the bad guys, right? I mean, am I the only one that wonders that sometimes? It can get to become a little bit disheartening. You know, as you look around and you wonder about your own struggles in your own life. You wonder why God doesn't just change that sometimes. Get a little bit discouraged maybe. Well, the book of Hebrews warns us about not separating ourselves from the family of God, but making sure that we continue to meet together, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. And how do we do that? We do that through what we're doing here. We do that through singing, through praising God. We do it through sharing prayer requests. All of those things are designed to encourage and strengthen us in our relationship with Christ. And Asaph had a very similar experience. As he sat out there and he struggled, as he allowed his emotions and his envy to get the best of him, it began to make his heart bitter, and he began to look around and wonder, is my faith worthless? All the things that I have given up, all the things that I do and devote myself to God and try to maintain a pure heart, are all those things really worth it? It wasn't until he went back into the temple that God got a hold of his heart and his mind, much like us in many respects. The reason we're not to forsake the gathering of the body is because it's hard out there by ourselves. We had a term in college, Lone Ranger Christian. It's tough out there all by ourselves. And so as Asaph goes back into the temple, he has an epiphany of sorts. And then he began to realize that maybe his thinking wasn't what it needed to be. And it's from there that we actually find him make his third assertion. And so the first two assertions he made were ones that he struggled with. Is God really good to his people? Have I wasted my time devoting myself to him when the world prospers? And so his third assertion is basically this, that God is indeed good to his people. That's in verses 17 and following. He says that he struggled until he came into the sanctuary of God. In verse 18 he says, surely, there's your third use of that word, surely you have set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you aroused, you will despise their form. He's going to share three things with us here. Three things that he began to realize when he went back into that temple. The first thing that he realizes here is that the wicked may prosper now, but in the end they'll be destroyed and judged by God. That's the reality of it. He says in verse 17 that he perceived their end, which basically means as he saw the wicked prospering around him, the one thing he had forgotten about is that God is a God who does care. God does judge wickedness and rewards those who love Him. And he lost sight of that. His focus was purely on the prosperity, the material wealth that the wicked had received. And when he began to come back into the temple, began to think the right thoughts, as he began to allow the Word of God and the songs and the prayer and the religious activity, if you will, of the temple, he was reminded of the end, that God does indeed care. It says here that they'll be destroyed in a minute. They'll be swept away. Now, we shouldn't rejoice about that. But it should be a comfort to us to know that God does indeed care. That God does indeed care about righteousness. That He cares about wickedness. And that He'll deal with the wickedness. And so the first thing that he shares with us there is that begin to realize, no, while they may prosper now, ultimately, wickedness will be judged by God. He is a God who cares about righteousness. The second thing he realized is that his envious and bitter heart is what caused him to be senseless and ignorant. Basically allowed his emotions to dictate what he thought. Look at what he says in verse 21 through 24. He says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." There's a simile. "I was like a beast before you, like an animal. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." So in spite, this is really interesting, in spite of his stumbling, in spite of the fact that he almost fell, God's response to him is what we see actually here in verse 23. He says, "I was really senseless and ignorant. I was being a fool. But even in that, God was continually with him. And God took hold of his right hand." Who snapped him out of this senseless ignorance? God. He attributes that to God. Kind of a great picture of who God is. I love the fact here that it, in some respects, gives us here permission, if you will, to struggle. Meaning that God understands the struggle. He understands sometimes that we'll be envious. In Asaph's case, he said, "I stumbled, I almost fell, but I didn't." God honors that. And so, I love the picture here that even as Asaph was struggling, he says that God ultimately took his hand. Not only led him out of his ignorance, his senselessness, but even mentions here the future. "With your counsel, you will guide me," verse 24. "And afterward, receive me to glory." We see here that Asaph now has taken his focus off the material, earthly things and put them on the heavenly, eternal things. And recognized that in contrast to the wicked, who would be destroyed, he ultimately would receive eternal life. He would ultimately be taken into glory by God. And so you can see how he's now resolving his tension with these other two statements. Is God really good? Does he really care? Is my faith wasted? Well, obviously it's not, because God will judge the wicked and he will take those who are pure in heart, in this case Asaph, and guide them into glory. The third thing we realize, or that he shares with us here, is that he realized that devotion to God is not in vain, and that nearness of God, not material prosperity, is the ultimate goodness of God. Look at what he does in verses 25 and following. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Some interesting things that happen here. Notice the contrast. He's looking at initially at the beginning of the psalm. He's looking at the world and the wickedness, and he's looking at the prosperity. But he resolves that tension by realizing that that's just earthly material possessions. That what really matters is nearness to God. And he's talking about salvation there. I oftentimes find myself as I go through these periods of envy where I'm driving down Liberty Road and I look at some of these really big houses and I wonder, what kind of jobs do those people have that they can afford that kind of house, you know? And here I struggle with my family and trying to pay the bills on a house that probably costs about a third of what those homes do. And then I reflect on something. I say, but you know what? I'd even give up the house I have now to keep my salvation. Because as I drive by and I see these, I don't know where those folks are at spiritually. They may very well know Jesus. And amen for them. But many of them might not. And I reflect on the fact that what I have in a heavenly possession far outweighs any earthly possessions that I might have. And that's exactly what Asaph is talking about here. He begins to realize that his focus initially was wrong because he's looking at the prosperity and he's trying to evaluate God's goodness purely based off of what God has been doing in the world. He allows these rich to prosper, these wicked to prosper. And because his focus is purely on that, he's forgotten that the real goodness of God, the real reward, is what God has done eternally and in a heavenly sense for his people. You know, even if you think about Israel and the promises God made of land and progeny for Abraham, the real prize for even Israel is what happens in eternity. And they get some pretty cool earthly promises. But that's not the end game for them. It's the nearness of God. And so Asaph finally begins to realize that what he holds in his hands is far more valuable than what the wicked have received. And that's the nearness of God. It's his salvation. Same thing true of us. You know, Jesus never promised us earthly possessions. In fact, think about the apostles. Which one of the apostles was filthy, stinking rich? And I'm not down on people being rich. God can be very gracious. And he's gracious to many folks. But there were no promises. In fact, each one of the apostles gave up their lives, gave up everything they had. Certainly the Apostle Paul should have been rich, right? Half our New Testament is written by him. Surely if God was good, he would have given Paul all those wonderful possessions. No, Paul gave it up. Gave it all up for the ultimate prize. And so as we think about what's going on here with Asaph, it becomes a challenge to us. The theological principle that we can draw from this is basically this. Focusing on earthly things will prevent us from seeing the real goodness of God. When we only think of God and his goodness in terms of what he does in earthly possessions or in earthly things for us, then we've missed the mark. We set ourselves up for discouragement because we can never possibly have enough. I once went through and calculated what Bill Gates could do with his wealth, everything from how many Happy Meals he could buy at McDonald's, and it was just astonishing what that kind of wealth can do. But like I said before, I would even imagine there's things that even Bill Gates probably wonders about, desires. Maybe have a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that. Because that, again, is kind of a normal human trait because of our fallen, sinful nature. And so the way that we resolve that is by reminding ourselves that first and foremost, God really is good to those who are pure in heart. That devotion to him really, truly is worth it because of what he's done for us. Now, again, for us, that's all wrapped up in an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Asaph's not talking here about just piety, just religious activity, but rather the rewards that come from a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we keep our focus on that, it'll help us deal with the envy. And that's something that Asaph actually learned here. One last thing I'll point out here, and it's just from a structural standpoint. Did you notice how he starts off the psalm really in verse 2? He makes this assertion. He says, "But as for me," do you notice how he ends it? What does he say in verse 28? Yeah, but as for me, it's another little poetic thing that oftentimes happens in Hebrew, these bookends, where the author will repeat a phrase at the beginning, or state a phrase at the beginning, and then he repeats it at the very end, and it becomes these bookends for the psalm, sort of the introduction and the conclusion. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll spend just a couple of minutes singing, reflecting on some of this, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this challenge from Asaph. I love the fact that when you moved men like Asaph and David and others, that you did not hide from us their own struggles and their own challenges and sin. This is a very personal psalm. We see something in Asaph that we can see in ourselves. And it's just a struggle sometimes with envy. Sometimes as we look at the world, we do wonder why you permit the things to happen that go on. Sometimes we even wonder why maybe you haven't blessed us with more earthly possessions or things. And yet when we remember the tremendous heritage that we have, but also the tremendous rewards that come in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the possessions that we do have are eternal and everlasting, and those far outweigh anything that we might have here. And Father, I think that most of us here today would be more than willing to give up what the wicked have to know that we possess eternal life. For that is indeed the true goodness of God, to know you and to know your Son, and to be able to share in eternity the blessings that you'll provide. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this challenge from Asaph. We pray that you might help us in our own hearts to deal with times that we may envy, that we too might be like Asaph, that while we may stumble, we may not truly fall, that we may also come to our senses as he does and recognize what we have in you. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and stand.